Father in heaven, would you give us hearts and minds that are awake and engaged and ready to do more good work this afternoon? We pray, Father, give us grace to hear the things we need to hear and internalize and remember them. We do pray for Diane that you would give her clarity and strength and energy for Jesus' sake and the good of his church. Amen.
All right, now I now have the awesome and overwhelming task of talking a lot and having you stay awake. This session is going to be mostly about the response of the church to the things that I said this morning. Christendom is a global system. It carries the name of Christ and sadly often fails to look like him. We spoke this morning a little bit about systems and noted that great power in a system established in God's name has the capacity to seduce us away from God himself. And then when that happens, we act to preserve our institutions through disobedience to God. We even use the words of God to camouflage those sins, which means, of course, we look nothing like the Word made flesh, and in fact, we have divorced the two. I fear many of us have confused Christendom, or at least our little corner of it, with Christ. They are not the same. They have never been the same. Institutions, organizations, ministries, places, and systems are not Jesus Christ. Nor is Christendom even the same as the living body of Christ. Jesus told us that himself, and we talked about that and the fact that there are tares among the wheat and wolves among the sheep and whitewashed humans, which means they look good on the outside, posing as believers sometimes in leadership. All of us want to feel comfortable. We want to have a place that feels like home. We want to feel like we fit in. And we let ourselves, because of that, often believe that Christendom is safe and we quit discerning. Instead, we listen and follow or remain silent. And I know from my work as a psychologist that many poor sheep have followed a blind guide and ended in a pit. Christendom, like all institutions, when threatened, tries to protect itself. It circles the wagons. If you doubt that, stand beside me sometime and watch when a case of sexual abuse by a leader is exposed and observe what happens. Speaking truth is often considered a threat to the church. Which, if you really let yourself think about that sentence, it's absolutely mind-boggling. God makes it very clear that the true church is to bring light into darkness, which means seeing things the way they really are and calling them by their right name. I fear that a portion of Christendom has become less interested in truth and more interested in power. We have acquired fame and money and status and reputation and little kingdoms. At the same time, Christendom is steeped in pornography. Marriages are either failing in large numbers or are a sham. The next generation is turning away, and we tolerate or even actively defend leaders who feed off the sheep. And you don't need me to tell you, there have been a lot of headlines recently about us and our institutions. Christendom is not Christ, and we must not be deceived. Both systems and people in power often respond to the vulnerable as if they are a disturbance to an important mission. The disciples thought so, Now, they had walked with Jesus, and they had watched him and seen him bend down for the little and the broken and the diseased and the sick. And the little ones were brought to Jesus so he might put his hands on them and bless them. The God of all power was asked to use his great power to bless the little ones. And their presence and the request was deemed a disturbance by the disciples to his very important mission. And Jesus said, "Don't get in their way. Don't hinder them in any way." And then he said an odd thing, "For such is the kingdom of heaven." What? The kingdom of heaven? How can that be? Kingdoms are supposed to be great and big and powerful. Does not this request derail us from far more important matters? We have a world to reach. Little ones cannot make up a kingdom. If you do build a kingdom with little ones, it will be weak. Jesus put his hands on them one by one and blessed them. But then, if you look at that passage, you will note that following that, he moved on to a different kind of person. And he moved on to the kind of person we want in our churches or our kingdoms. So a young man comes up to him after he blessed the children. He says, "Teacher, what good thing must I do?" Now he's young, he's respectful, he's inquiring, and he wants to do good things. We like people like that in our churches. And Jesus said, "Keep all the commandments that govern your relationships with others." And the man says, "I'm doing all of them." So here you have this young, respectful man who is not committing adultery. He's not running around killing people. He's not stealing or lying. He's honoring his elders, and he loves his neighbor. That's a lot of points. And then Jesus, rather than seeing what a catch this man would be for his work, essentially said, "Go get rid of what you love more than me." And not only that, give what you love more than me, the thing that gives you power and safety and choice, to the poor. And that's not just an economic word. That word actually has meanings like those who crouch down and cower, those who are bent over, those who have no resources, those who are helpless. They are the ones we see as a disturbance to the church, disruptive of our system. And the young man would not give away what he loved, nor would he bow down, bend down, and care for the vulnerable. He went away sad. You see, the building of the kingdom of God will not be accomplished by notoriety or brilliance or giftedness in its builders, but by way of faithfulness to God and his ways. Our kingdom building will be the result of the authority we obey. Our own goals and visions for God's church, or the one who sits on the throne and then, like him, comes down to the little ones. You know, I think oftentimes it's interesting to watch systems when they are confronted with a crisis in their church or organization. And they often start the discussion basically by asking, "Who are we? You know, what's our mission? What do we be trying to do? Who are we? How do we define ourselves?" And the answer to that often leads organizations then to be silent about sin, because it will disturb us and get in the way of all the good things we are identified as doing. It's the wrong question. You know what the real question is? Who is he? Not who are we? And he's holy, and he's just, and he has not a bit of darkness in him, and he's full of truth, and he became little. He's the one who said this in Ezekiel 34, "I will eliminate harmful beasts from the land." Sometimes we keep them protected in our churches so that the little ones may live securely and sleep in the woods. "I will make the places around my hill a blessing Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bars of their yoke and delivered them from the hands of those who enslaved them. Such things will be done by God's people only when we are faithful to Him, not to the mission, not to the system, not to the reputation. We will bend for the cowering and the fearful. We will bring truth and safety. We will be a balm for the deceived and suffering. And when we do not do these things, we profane the name of our God because we are not living a life that looks like Him. I had a thought recently that the voices of the victims today, all around the globe, certainly in this country, certainly in our institutions and churches, the victims, those who have been abused, violated, and crushed, those voices are actually the voice of God to His church. Because you see, through them, He's turning on the light. And you know what happens when you turn on the light? The rats run. He's exposing us to ourselves and to others. Just ask the Washington Post, the New York Times, and the Chicago Tribune. He's pointing out the cancer and calling us to fidelity to Him and Him alone, not our little kingdoms. And He basically said that when we say, "Let the little ones come," of such, of people like this, is My kingdom. Are we listening? You think about it. What do we know about victims? They're vulnerable, struggling, wounded, broken, in need of extensive care. They require us to slow down and become small and engage in a long, slow, and often hard labor toward healing in life. Has it ever occurred to us that those voices that call for restraint and slowness and bending in us are the voice of our God to His people? People who are working toward large numbers and financial success and crowds and fame and high position. They are a picture of who we all are before God. I mean, we are all little. We're all vulnerable. We're all broken. And we are to be a picture for them of who He has been with us. And who is He? He's small, with few words, little power. He was utterly dependent. He was not part of the group in power. He certainly had no financial success, and His fame was, at best, mercurial. And for whom did He come? He came for those who required Him to go from the heights to the depths. For you. For me. So do you see? By silencing the voices of victims and rushing to protect our institutions, and by striving for externally pristine environments that do not expose our great unlikeness to Christ, we are in fact missing Him. He comes through the little and the fearful. Those are the places in the scriptures where He shows us who He is. Those are the places He calls us to so the world can see who He is. I fear we have rejected His invitation. Such service is seen as beneath us, or at the very least, preventing us from doing good things for Him. It will slow us down. It will destroy our organizations, and it will surely hurt the name of our God to bend so low. The truth is, it is the place where the name and character of our God has been and is most clearly displayed. Much of Christendom today is in turmoil, trying to protect her name, her reputation, her institutions. Such things are not the call of our God. His voice is in the voice of the little ones, and we are called to listen to God in those voices from the killing fields of abuse. Hear those chained in the dungeons beneath us. Go down into those places where souls have been damaged. Go slowly, bend low, don't overwhelm. Have patience, because those who've been chained in darkness for a long time can't handle too much light at one time. Much of Christendom today is refusing to go to the dungeons. So, gathering up all that we have spoken of today, I want to move forward and say, here are some thoughts about what it looks like for a church or Christian institution to look like Jesus in these places. So I'm going to give you some governing principles for how leaders, pastors, systems, those with power, should think about and respond to the life-crippling problems of abuse of any kind. And given the stories that sit in our pews, many as yet unknown to us, what does it mean for God's people to look like a healing community? Number one, we need to acknowledge to ourselves and publicly that the problems of abuse, child sexual abuse, rape, verbal and physical abuse, so forth, is not just out there. It is also in here. It is not a Catholic problem. It is not a poverty problem. It is not something that only happens to people who do bad things. We need to acknowledge the reality of abuse out loud and from the pulpit, as well as many other arenas. Many, many years ago, when I first wrote Counseling Survivors of Sexual Abuse, a woman who directed a national women's ministry picked up the book and read it on a cross-country trip back and forth. She got back to the East Coast. She called me on the phone. She said, "Diane, this is a great book. I'm so glad you wrote it. It'll be helpful to so many, and I'm so glad we don't have this problem in our denomination." I said, "Would you do me a favor? You go all over the country and you speak to women's ministries and women's groups. And when you do that, I've heard you often speak about things women struggle with. They have depression, they have anxiety, parenting's hard, marriage. Would you just throw sexual abuse into the list?" "Sure," she said. She called me 3 months later. "Diane, I did what you asked. They're coming out of the woodwork. Now what do I do?" All she did was name it. And they told their stories. Two, we need to approach this work very carefully. If we tell the truth, we will say we really have little to no education about these matters in churches. It's not like seminaries teach you about these matters. So we need to be honest about that. We don't know very much. We have not invited victims to tell us their stories and learn from them. We have not been taught about offenders and how they work. We have not been developing policies and safeguards for children under our care. We teach about God and marriage and sex and parenting, but it does not include the topics of sexual abuse, rape, and domestic violence. Three, we need to grasp something of what some of these abuses really mean. So, for example, when I say physical abuse, what am I talking about? Hitting, burning, pushing, biting, restraining, scratching, blocking, and beating with an object. Using the body to threaten. Slamming a fist down. Breaking something. It means using physical power to control, manipulate, and intimidate another person. You don't have to touch them to do that. And if you've only touched them once, you know, you beat a woman once or a child once, and you walk by them and you just tap them on the arm, they get it. What's emotional abuse? It's the systematic tearing down of other human beings by rejecting, ignoring, terrorizing, corrupting, isolating. It is the use of emotional power to control, manipulate, and intimidate. Verbal abuse, name-calling, humiliating and sneering are all abusive. It is using words to control, manipulate, and intimidate. Domestic abuse is essentially a pattern of assaulting, coercing, controlling behaviors, or a pattern of obsessional controlling behavior. Domestic abuse often builds up and gets worse over time. Initially, words are used to threaten and create fear and confusion. Then things like restricting, isolating, withholding behaviors are added. physically acting out is another level, which is essentially doing damage to other things, like punching holes in walls and breaking dishes. Physical violence to the spouse is the next level, and finally, weapons of some kind are added to the abuse. You can get some sense, if you think about that, of how the fear builds and the control builds over time. You can wound or kill a soul by any of these means. The lack of physical scars does not mean abuse is not occurring. Number four, any kind of abuse is an abuse of the vulnerable by the powerful. Always. Power and position, size, age, verbal capacity, knowledge, it is never, hear that word? Never a 50-50 proposition. It is never caused by the victim. A child is never responsible for sexual abuse. A grown man or woman can be terrified and abused by someone in power. There are countless ways other than physical force to coerce another human being into something they do not want. There are also countless reasons a grown person can be very vulnerable to abuse. Age, size, education, health, profession, nothing protects humans from extremely vulnerable times in their lives. We will all have them. Vulnerability at any time, in any person, for any reason, requires protection. Our response to vulnerability, you go back to the infant when I first started this morning, our response to vulnerability exposes who we are. Five. Anyone who abuses another human being, sexual abuse of a minor, sexual, physical, verbal assault of an adult, is exposing the contents of their own heart. Scripture is very clear that we are defiled, not what this person did, but by what comes out of us. We defile ourselves by our own responses. Abuse of any kind comes to the heart of the person who abuses. It is not due to the victim's behavior, clothing, wrongdoing, or anything else. The victim's behavior tells us about the victim, not about the perpetrator. His or her actions speak about him or her alone. How many of us have been around troubled, confused, even seductive adolescents and never molested them? Well, why do you think that is? That's because it's not in our hearts to molest them. Such an adolescent needs more protection, not less. That is also true of seductive, annoying, needy, or frail adults. They need more protection, not less. To prey on vulnerable people is wolf-like. Seeking out the weaker for food is what a predator does. I have been to the savannas of South Africa, and I've watched the gazelles run when a pride of lions is waiting or chasing them. So the lions wait in the grass. They watch the gazelles run by, and they see eventually the gazelles who are weaker, who fall behind, and then move more slowly, and stealthily the lions come in for the kill. And the herd just keeps on running. How can that image be relevant to the Church of Jesus Christ? Six. Research has demonstrated that we can rarely tell who's lying. I hate to bring it to you, but you're not good at it. We like to think we are because we feel safer if we think that. Somebody comes and tells us someone we know is sexually abusing them, and we think, I know that person, it can't be true. Scripture says our hearts are so deceitful we haven't even figured out our own. The scriptures say that Jesus trusted no man because he knew what was in him. We say, I know that person, I trust him. Jesus says, I know that person, I don't trust him. Scripture tells us God does not judge by what his eyes see and his ears hear, but according to righteousness. We judge by what our eyes see and our ears hear, and we assume we know the heart. Scripture says anything that is not like God is off plumb. Our word for that is sin. Scripture says the tares and the darnel grow right next to the wheat, and again, they look exactly alike until the fruit is born. We trust the likeness and say the fruit cannot be true. Research consistently shows that it is very rare for an alleged victim, child or adult, male or female, to lie about abuse, and when they do, it is usually to protect the perpetrator. And if you have listened to any sex offenders over time, one of the things you hear from them is that they practice in front of mirrors telling bold-faced lies until they don't blink. Because, you know, we think, well, they look away or they blink. That's how we tell people they're lying. Not really. 7. One of the things both research and experience make very clear about those who offend is, and we talked about this earlier, they deceive themselves about the nature of what they're doing, about the victim, about the impact of their behavior, about why they did it. So they have habituated deceit. You know, if you practice something long enough, you get really good at it. That means that the words and tears of an offender are, here's this word again, never sufficient indicators of the reality of what's going on inside his or her mind or heart. Such deception is very entrenched. It's very slow to change. A sex offender can easily lose the capacity to discern truth from lies. Because of that, we must not just be concerned about protecting the vulnerable from the offender, but also protecting the offender from him or herself. There's an amazing verse in Proverbs 1, around verse 18 or so, I think. They ambush their own lives. Violence takes away the life of the possessor. When we do not understand the level of deceit, it makes very easy for the offender to keep sinning. If we love the abuser, we will know that true repentance is slow and hard, and words and promises cannot be trusted. And folks, if we are honest about this, we know that repentance is slow and hard in our own lives. I mean, we don't just say, okay, I'm sorry, I won't do that anymore, and then everything is fine. Even if you can control behavior, you got problems in here and here. It's very, very entrenched and slow to change. And listen again, one of the most powerful weapons of deception is spiritual language. 8. Oh, but Diane, what about God's grace and mercy? It is vast, and I am utterly grateful to stand in that grace and mercy. However, and we're confused about this somehow, grace and mercy never, under any circumstances, tolerate sin. Sin is the terminal illness that is slaughtering humanity. People God knit together, people he loves and died for. He will not budge an inch when that disease has a toehold in a human being. Cancer multiplies and spreads and kills. One cancer cell is too much in the body. Tearful apologies are not sufficient treatment. Radical surgery is needed. And if any of you have ever had radical surgery, you know it takes a really, really, really long time to get better. We fail to love those who abuse when we do not grasp these truths. Sin, like cancer, starts small and spreads, and treatment knocks a life over. Anybody who's been in chemo knows that. God's love and mercy, like that treatment, will do exactly the same. It will knock a life over. Bonhoeffer said this: nothing can be crueler than the leniency which abandons others to their sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe reprimand which calls another Christian from the path of sin. We've got it backwards. 9, church leaders aren't trained to investigate sexual abuse. They are not trained to do child forensic interviews. They are not trained to investigate felonies like domestic violence, which happened to be a felony in all 50 states, in case you didn't know. In fact, church leaders are not only untrained about abuse, they're not trained to investigate crimes of any kind. We need to have the honesty and humility to acknowledge that we don't know what we're doing. It's okay that we don't. That's not part of the job. But that means we shouldn't try to do the job. We need to acknowledge that when someone alleges abuse, which is frequently an extremely serious crime, we need to call the civil authorities. If it's a minor, immediately. If it's an elder who's helpless in a bed, it's immediately. You don't have a discussion. You don't think about it. You don't talk to other people about it. You go, this. It's not your job to investigate it. You haven't decided the outcome by calling. What you have done is notified the authorities of a possible crime, and they will be trained to do the investigation. To fail to do so is arrogant. And it inevitably damages the victim and others, and frankly, it will damage the institution you think you're protecting. Reporting crimes of any type does not prevent us from being the church. I can tell you how many times people say, well, if I call the police or I call Childline or whatever, then we can't be the church. Really? Hiding a crime actually is against the law. It is wise to get assistance from an organization that is utterly independent of yours, that it has knowledge and expertise in this area. And transparency protects certainly the victims, the alleged perpetrators, from a horrible burden of lies. A transparent process protects truth for everyone, including the system. When those in power attempt to dissemble in order to protect the institution, they are no longer accomplishing damage control. They are actively doing damage. They're causing damage to God's sheep and to his name in the name of protecting his work. That's what the Israelites in Jeremiah, the temple of the Lord. You know what they were doing while they said that? You know, we're in the temple. Temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They were out there throwing their babies into Moloch's fire. That's what they were doing. They were giving away the vulnerable. God's response again was to destroy something he ordained and designed and cast his people across the earth. And so a woman comes about domestic abuse and we say, well, we can't do that because marriage is sacred and it was God's idea. So was the temple. He doesn't protect institutions full of sin because it's killing us. 10, insurance companies often require background checks for church staff. That's a good thing. But keep in mind, that only tells you who's been called. And that's statistically a really small percentage of people. We need carefully researched procedures and policies for protecting the vulnerable in our midst. And it's wise, again, to get assistance from an organization that has knowledge and experience in this area. You need policies for children. You need policies for those who are disabled in some way. You need policies for victims or, you know, who allege something. You need policies for the congregation. You need policies for the offender. You need policies for the families of all of these people. So that's a whole lot of things you need. But that will help your sheep be safe, fed, and protected. 11, sexual abuse in Christian organizations. That ought to be the king of all oxymorons. I mean, how does that go together? When a shepherd feeds off one of the sheep, God is honored when the unfit shepherd is removed. He has demonstrated that he's unfit. Vulnerable, sick, or broken sheep should always, ever, and always find safety in the house of our God. As Christians, we fail to report the crime of abuse because we think we're protecting the family or the church. And again, those are both God-ordained institutions and worthy of our protection. But there is nothing sacred about a family or a church full of sin. God protects, does not protect institutions he created and designed who are enterprises for evil. They don't qualify for his protection. He actually happens to think that sin is the worst thing in the world. Not the loss of reputation, not the loss of institution. There's an old Scottish theologian whom I like very much, G. Campbell Morgan, and he said this: sanctuary is a place having no complicity with the things that make sanctuary a necessity. 12, your churches have gifted lay caregivers in them. Some churches develop a core of godly men and women who have studied sexual abuse, rape, domestic abuse, so they are equipped to come alongside victims when they knock on somebody's door and say, guess what happened or is happening. And I have, through the years, often met with small groups of men and women who want to study topics like this. It is a wonderful ministry, and it brings hope to those in the dungeon of abuse. 13, many victims turn to alcohol. We read about, talked about this, drugs. They get depressed. They suffer PTSD. So when you meet a troubled church member in some capacity, you need to ask about their history and just say, is there any abuse in your history? And see what happens. They might not tell you the truth, but they'll know you know it exists because you ask the question. It should be a question during premarital counseling in all churches. We teach about relationships. That should include an understanding of abuse, verbal, emotional, physical, and sexual. It is my experience that most marriages that have abuse in them, it showed up before they got married. And they didn't tell anybody, and they thought maybe it was just tension or whatever. If they get the teaching, they'll have better capacity to discern. Teach your church that these things are never under any circumstances acceptable to our God, no matter who does them, how much money they have, or how important they are. Call your people to holiness in the corners of their lives. You're shining a light in dark places and giving hope to wounded people. 14, understand that change, transformation of any human being is hard and slow, repetitious, and takes courage. Again, all of us know this. We work with things in ourselves for years. Victims are struggling with what they most want to forget, trying to avoid the pain, facing the lies. These are very difficult things. That is why our God is the God of the millstone, because he understands the deep damage of abuse to person and to soul. Victims need encouragement and affirmation, not judgment. We tend to want people to hurry along and just believe the right things and have enough faith and forget the bad. It's like there's a button, you know? There is no button. We want them to have a button because then they will stop disrupting us. It's never forgotten, ever. Victims have to learn a new way and a healthy way to live with violation as part of their history. It never goes away. It is a redemptive work. And as we all know, redemptive work is slow and hard for human beings. None of us is transformed easily. It takes an almighty God working very patiently over a very long time to bring the healing of Christ into any of our lives. When we walk with those who are suffering, you can be sure God is working both sides. He is using the process and its slowness to transform you. Much as you are the one who's helping, you're also the one who needs redeeming. I know, because he has transformed me over these 45 years. 15, God's people are called to humility. One of the things that means is that church leaders must recognize the potential for bias inherent in their positions. You remember what we said at the beginning about culture being a power. Again, if you live in a particular theological gender culture your whole life, that's how you think. Which means you don't understand the person who lives over here unless you really get inside them and listen with humility. A fundamental understanding of our own capacity for self-deception requires that we avail ourselves of the independent scrutiny of those who are not part of our culture or not part of our institution or not part of our denomination or whatever. That also means we see that all power given to Christ means our power is derivative. That's not ours. So any power we use to feed ourselves is not godly. No matter how many people are coming, no matter how much money is coming in, no matter how many things of praise get said, and no matter how many books are published, the gifting, the brilliance, or whatever else, those are not proof of the Spirit of God. Humility bends down. Humility becomes like. It leaves glory. It washes feet. It listens. It enters in the skin of the other person. That's what he did. And ever and only listens to the voice of the Father, no matter the cost. And 16. Finally, dear vulnerable ones in this room, I know you're here. You're in every room. And some of you are sitting here have been used and silenced and cast out. Some of you many, many times. Not just by abusers, but by the church. But I have to tell you something that's really very sad. It is often true that what Jesus is not what the church is. It's very hard not to confuse the two, isn't it? He loves and calls you to truth and light, transparency and right naming. He's the one who put flesh on and bent down to care for you, even if his church not only doesn't care for you, but throws you out and blames you. He does not look like his body, because many times his body does not follow his head. I told you my father was had a debilitating illness for 32 years. He was 6'4.5". He was a colonel in the United States Air Force. He was in a lead plane over Normandy, on and on and on. And he couldn't tie his shoes. He eventually couldn't walk down a hallway. And I learned from watching that sick body that when a body does not follow its head, it is a really sick body. So do not, as hard as it is not to, think that the head is going the way the body goes. Look to the head and then make your judgments about the body. Jesus wept over his people. In Jerusalem, he wept and said, "If you had known the things that make for your peace, my house has become a den of robbers, a safe place for those who steal." In your struggles with your abuse, your struggle, your fight to remember that God's people act sometimes in ways that tell you lies about who he is and ever always will be the God of the millstone. And a tender shepherd for his lambs, whether they can walk or not. In closing, I would like to take you to places where I have recently been, because I find many times on these trips to unusual places that they are actually parables, just like the Cape Coast Castle. This past February, I went to Phnom Penh, Cambodia. And I was there to teach people from 10 different countries about trauma and abuse. And while there, someone took me to the genocide memorials and the torture prison. As I'm sure you recall, the Cambodian genocide was carried out by the Khmer Rouge under the leadership of Pol Pot, resulting in about 3 million deaths. It was in the late 70s. The Khmer Rouge very carefully and purposefully first forced people out of their homes, their jobs, and their cities. Then they separated the fathers from the families and took them out and shot them. Then they separated the mothers from the children. Then they separated the siblings from each other. It was calculated how to break every human bond that he could think of. That's what Pol Pot was doing on purpose. And you think of the levels and increasing levels of devastating loss. It's really incomprehensible. I was taken to the killing fields. It's actually a very beautiful place. It's full of trees and water and willows dipping down over the water and mass graves. Some of them have not yet been excavated. Walking on the boardwalk they built there, we passed these large depressions in the earth where the dirt settles when it rains. And I was walking, the woman was in front of me who took me, and I was looking down at one of these depressions. And I called her back and I pointed and I said, "That doesn't look like a stick." And she said, "It's not a stick. Every time it rains, more bones come to the surface and pieces of cloth." So you see these little squares of red or blue. So the killing fields are a place of sheer beauty and utter horror. And like Rwanda and Auschwitz, I had no words. I, who earned my living with my mouth. And I recalled there the words of Elie Wiesel, who was a survivor of Auschwitz. "I pinched myself," he said. "Was I still alive? Was I awake? How is it possible that men, women, and children are being burned and the world keeps silent? No, this cannot be real. It's a nightmare. Soon I'll wake up with a start." And I said to my father, "I cannot believe that human beings are being burned in our time. The world would never tolerate such crimes." My father said, "The world? The world is not interested in us. Today, everything is possible, even the crematoria." Every abused, misused, oppressed human being down through the centuries that the Church of Jesus Christ has ignored or thrown out make up the killing fields of the church. Child sexual abuse, rape, clergy sexual abuse, domestic violence, verbal and emotional abuse, twisted uses of power supposedly derived from Christ to feed the self. You can kill a soul by any of these means. It seems clear that God is calling us, like he did the Israelites, to see and listen and stop believing the deceptive words that somehow hide or silence abuse and make it look like a protection of the church. I went back in my mind while I was there to Elie Wiesel's father. "Everything is possible," he said to his 15-year-old son as they sat in Auschwitz. It was indeed possible, you see, that humans burn children and vulnerable adults and no one helps. But if we look further back in Jeremiah and other places, again, the people of our God sacrificed their children to Moloch. Why? To appease God. To earn his good graces. They sacrificed their children. They did what the God of Israel forbade them to do in order to please him. And that sounds completely outrageous until you realize that we're covering up the sin of abuse in churches in order to please him. The Nazis were not the first to burn children. God's people did it centuries before they did. I have stood in Auschwitz and Buchenwald beside those ovens where children and vulnerable people were thrown. You know why they were thrown there? For purity. For us to be pure, we have to get rid of certain kinds of humans, you know. We have to silence them, eliminate them, because they're a threat to our purity and our prosperity. I've been to the killing fields of Rwanda, where those who were called cockroaches needed to be destroyed. Why? For the sake of purity. And as a result, close to 1 million people were slaughtered there in less than 100 days, mostly by machete. And you know where many of them ran for refuge? Churches. And they were killed in the churches, places you can walk into that are still strewn with the bones of those people where they lay since they died. As one Rwandan said to me, Diane, I used to think of the church as a sanctuary. Now I think of it as a cemetery. Killing fields, wearing God's name on the wall outside. I've been to the killing fields of Cambodia. In the midst of that field is a tree, and it's huge, and it's absolutely gorgeous. And that tree is a creation of our God. But that creation, which was meant to provide shelter and shade, is called the killing tree. You know why? Because it's where they killed babies by slamming them into the tree. And that tree is covered with memorial items, you know, like people do with bracelets and notes and rings. And why were the children killed at that tree? For the sake of equality and cleansing. What is rotten, said Pol Pot, must be removed. The parents of children sacrificed to Moloch never killed their children. They didn't put their children in the fire. Hitler did not kill any children. The leadership in Rwanda did not kill any Rwandans. And Pol Pot says, I've never killed anybody. The priests threw them into the fire. The soldiers threw them into the ovens. The Rwandan people slaughtered their own neighbors. And soldiers shot them or beat them to death in the killing fields. These four situations existed for the purpose of cleansing, making whole, and purifying humans. Those are actually good goals. Those are nice words. They're godly words, actually. I mean, don't we all need cleansing? Yes. Making whole and purifying? Indeed, we do. Godly words hiding ungodly deeds and great evil. And please understand that the damage done in all of these places I've been was not just done to the victims. Horrific damage was done to the killers. Hideous damage was done to the doers. The parents, the priests, the soldiers, the neighbors, human beings rotting their very own souls, trying to make things better, sometimes even for God's sake. And when we cover up sin, we help them do that. And oh, that killing tree. It was really old. And when you see it, you know, it's one of those trees where you think, gee, I wonder what stories that tree could tell. Well, I found out. You know, sort of like you think about Treebeard and Lord of the Rings. And only that tree was no end. There's a sign on it that says, killing tree, against which executioners beat children. Why? One of the reasons was so they would not grow up and seek justice. In other words, they had been permanently silenced. I confess it makes me ask God, what in the world is he thinking and feeling when he watches such atrocities? He's taught me something of his answer to those questions. Questions I've had for 45 years. They circle around again, every now and again. Questions many stories of abuse have raised in me over the years. Because you see, the answer comes by way of another killing tree. It's an old one. It's also an odd one. Very odd, really. Because it was not a tree where the other is killed for the sake of cleansing and purity. It is a tree where the most pure and the most clean is himself killed for the sake of the dirty. A place where those in power took innocence and holiness and slaughtered him. Our lives and our eternities are based on that killing tree. The killing tree we call the cross. There too, it seemed as if God had left. It was silent, darkness. He was alone, rejected, despised, cast out. It sounds a little bit like a victim, doesn't it? He who has all power blessed us and bowed and allowed human power, power used to protect place and position and institution and tradition, power that rendered the temple yet again a safe place for predators, he allowed that power to destroy him for us who were powerless to do anything about it. But they had it wrong, didn't they? The power of Rome in bed with religious leaders crushed and killed a lot of little people. The power of Rome and religious leaders continue to do so today, some of them in our own circles or families. The God-man on the killing tree bore Auschwitz, Rwanda, Cambodia, and he bore our arrogance and self-protection and deceptions. And he bore our willingness to sacrifice others, telling ourselves we're doing it for his namesake. He bore the great suffering of those used and abused and silenced down through the ages. It killed him. He went from the killing tree to the killing fields for us, and he has called us to follow him in these ways. In these places such as Auschwitz and the killing fields, I find myself overcome with grief, loss, hopelessness sometimes. And I'm always stunned by the magnitude of the cruelty. I pray I never get over it. They have felt like places of utter despair, but of course, many of you know the grief often feels like that, doesn't it? But as I sat and pondered in Cambodia, I saw the parable. You see, you and I live in the killing fields. That's what planet Earth is. We live on a planet full of beauty and full of horror. It's incongruous. The combination strains the heart and mind. But there's no place on this planet, no matter how brilliant or rich or strong or healthy or anything else, there's no one who's not going to face grief and eventually face their own death. Nothing money's going to do about that. Such things are woven into the fabric of this world, and we do not like to face that. It makes us feel little and afraid. Our own fears lead us to abuse our powers so we feel bigger and stronger, sure we're on the right side and we believe the right things and we protect our places. Where is hope or strength in such places? Where is strength for us to follow the one on that tree who openly condemned those things which create killing fields for humans? We want to cover ourselves with power and safety, even if it means the vulnerable are thrown out. We want to hide behind our education and training and theology and positions so that little ones do not expose or disturb us. And yet we are called by this Lord to bend down. Do not hinder them, because they are what my kingdom looks like. And here's a picture of what it looks like, found in a story from the second country I visited this year in April. I went to Bulgaria to teach about trauma and abuse to those from several countries who work faithfully in the killing fields of trafficking. I had the privilege during that time of being taken to Sofia, the capital, and learning the history of this beautiful country. And here's a story my guide told me. When World War II began, Bulgaria proclaimed neutrality because they were exhausted and chewed up from World War I and they didn't want anything to do with it. But eventually, they had to pick a side, and they formed an alliance with Germany and ultimately declared war on the U.S. and the U.K. In 1941, anti-Semitic legislation was forced on Bulgaria by Germany. The people protested. It didn't happen. In 1943, they were to deport all non-Bulgarian Jews to Treblinka, or extermination camp. Not concentration, extermination, a literal killing field in Poland. But the speaker and a majority of the National Assembly forced the government to cancel it. And the Tsar did. He wouldn't let them go. I was told that they protected the Jews in part by putting them in munitions factories and telling the Germans we're helping make weapons of war for you. Sort of like Schindler's List. And they also put them out on the farms in the mountains and said these were our slaves, so nobody would know who they were. A third time, the Nazis demanded the Jews be boarded on railroad cars and headed for concentration camps, and they were. They marched them down, they put them all on these cattle cars, and several men, a military commander, a legislator, a religious leader, and maybe a couple others, I don't remember, stood on the tracks. You know what they said? You can take the Jews, but you have to kill us first. And they let the Jews go. They released them. Other than Denmark, Bulgaria is the only ally of Nazi Germany that did not turn over and annihilate the Jewish population in its midst. In this instance, Elie Wiesel's father was incorrect when he said the world is not interested in us. There were exceptions. His son, Elie Wiesel, grew up to say this: I swore never to be silent whenever human beings endure suffering and humiliation. We must take sides. Neutrality helps the oppressor, never the victim. Silence encourages the tormentor, never the tormented. Sometimes we must interfere. Bulgaria interfered, and it is one of the few nations honored at Yad Vashem as righteous among the nations. In 2013, Bulgaria celebrated the 70th anniversary of those refusals to bend to an evil power. You know what that ceremony is called? It's called the Ceremony of the Ungiven. Isn't that wonderful? And the Bulgarians told me that the word in their language is way more beautiful than that, but that's the best we can do. You think about this. Ancient Israel had 6 cities of refuge, right? And they were set apart by the priests for the safety of people who accidentally killed somebody. So they had cities of refuge for people who actually killed somebody. Not on purpose, but they were dead anyway, right? Should not then our churches be places of refuge for those who have been intentionally abused? Should not victims and the vulnerable be the ungiven of the body of Jesus Christ? How is it that we have children and adults being abused in our sanctuaries? Sanctuary? The word becomes blasphemous. And how is it that when we learn of these things, we hide them? Do we think God does not see? The God of the millstone? When you and I stand before this God, who will, like my sheikh, extend a hand to his right hand, we will stand unaccused, ungiven. We are the ungiven because of the killing tree, the cross. You know what Jesus said? He did the same thing as the Bulgarians. You can take them, but you will have to kill me first. That's what he said. Are we not to do as he has done? How is it then that we protect abusers who will inevitably, statistically clear, abuse again? Their habituated self-deceptions are deep within, and it is highly likely that there's others you don't know about and others to come. How is it then we throw aside or toss out the abused because they are disturbing our sanctuaries? The ungiven are not to be those who abuse. The ungiven are to be those who are preyed upon. I fear we get it backwards sometimes. We will not sacrifice those in leadership or those we think we know or those who have power. They become our ungiven, not the victims. And yes, somebody will ask. The abuser, like all of us, is invited to be part of the ungiven. The invitation stands. That only becomes possible if the full light shines in the darkness and the offender falls down before the killing tree, knowing it is against the wounded Savior that he or she has sinned, and he demands nothing from the offended, including forgiveness. He demands nothing because he acknowledges what he has done and the impact and damage of that. He acknowledges his inability to live in the truth. He cannot trust his own brain or heart, which is actually pretty scary if you think about that. and therefore yields his trust in things like external trappings or self-knowledge or promises, because he knows better than anyone he is not to be trusted, and the choices behind his actions are his and his alone, no matter what else happened. And do keep in mind, there were two men on either side of that old killing tree in Jerusalem, and only one entered the halls of the ungiven. May you and I be those who see the killing fields and the souls that lay there, the ones we have put there. May we stand in the light of God's killing tree, knowing that by his blood we are blessed to be part of the ungiven. May we have the humility to acknowledge our wrong choices, our decisions that have damaged precious souls. May we be those who go out to the fields looking for the lambs who have been wounded by the wolves dressed as sheep, and like our Lord, carry them to safety from which they will never be given. And may we, in this our day of sin and darkness and failures in the church, publicly seen and known, pray with Daniel, who also faced such things with his people. And he said this: O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even departing from your precepts and judgments. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face, because we have sinned against you. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the killing fields with a mighty hand, hear our prayer and cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the people who are called by your name. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. Do not delay, for your own sake, my God, and for your church and your people who are called by your name. May we be known as those who, like our Lord, expose evil, protect the vulnerable, and celebrate with him the ceremony of the ungiven in his name. Thank you.